Let's this morning go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 actually is where we're heading this morning. Maybe not necessarily initially planned, but it looks like the Lord is, at least in my heart, working. I trust that it's His will. I'm striving to follow Him, but we're doing a little taking a break from the Genesis series on Sunday mornings just a little bit to do a little series on salt and light. As we started back on July 4th, and here we are at the end of the month and still digging in, I think that my sense is that this is needful for us, a good reminder of how to live in this world, in a world that's very much antagonistic, and I expect it gets to be worse, all right? Scriptures kind of give us that clue, doesn't it? In the last days, things will get worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived, all right? Well, it looks like that's what's happening. I can't tell the future, and I'm not God, but my sense is that sin seems to be having some predominance around here, doesn't it? And so it would be easy for us to find a hole and clam up in. Maybe we should build a wall around these 10 acres. No. Okay. That's not what God has called us to do. God has called us in this dark world to be salt and to be light. Now, let me remind you, that's Matthew chapter 5. We will actually end up going back to that passage probably today, at least in referencing it, because there are connections here. Peter was a wonderful student of God's word. And several years ago, we went through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. If you recall, and I mentioned that at that point, we often think of Peter as... I think he's kind of the dumb, slow one. He's out front, going at it, doesn't think much, he just talks a lot. And the reality is that's not who Peter was at all. Yes, he was clearly a God-gifted and directed and God-ordained leader, for sure. But he was not dumb. And couple years ago when we went through these books, I was again impressed with the language of the book itself. He made me work my tail off, all right? As I would get into the Greek language and like, wow. Well, we think of Paul with these long sentences in Greek, and they are. And in fact, Peter mentions in his second book, he says, yeah, there's some stuff that Paul wrote that is just really hard to understand. And those that are unwise rest, all right, they twist it and ruin it. But his writing was potent and very deep. This is not an illogical, it's extremely logical and extremely, in my opinion, powerful. Now I realize he wrote under the inspiration of God, but God used the tool Peter. And so what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is some of the living out, really, of our theme of salt and light. So let's walk back just to remind you again where we've been. Remember salt, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Salt is to be savory, and in order to be savory, it must be characteristic. It must retain its virtue, all right, what it is, if it's going to be usable. And remember in Matthew chapter 5, what was usable? Remember, that's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, just after the Beatitudes. Many of you have maybe memorized those Beatitudes over the year. In order to be a citizen of God's kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. You must understand who you are before God and that you're poor. You must mourn for your sin. You must be meek. You must put yourself in order in God's place. Remember, we talked about meekness being tamed, like a wild horse being tamed, all right? You need to be tamed by God. You must hunger and thirst after righteousness. You must be merciful. You must be pure in heart. You must be a peacemaker. And you will be persecuted. Now, those character qualities are a description not only of the person that's coming to Christ as their Savior, and we see, especially in those first few Beatitudes, poor in spirit, get it in my head, mourn and meek, those we see those as characteristics of a sinner coming to Christ, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. But that doesn't stop there. That's the start of those character qualities, and God wants those character qualities to be lived out in our life as believers. It is those character qualities that allow us to have the virtue, can I put it that way, of salt to this world. If you're honest, you look at the world and you realize that The world doesn't live to be poor in spirit or to mourn over their sin or to be meek or to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They have no clue what mercy is or to be pure in heart. They don't understand that a bit. They are generally not peacemakers unless it's for their own good. And they are the ones that persecute the righteous are not persecuted. Those qualities of the believer are what are key qualities of us saturating the world with the truth of the gospel. You live that way before the world and you will be noticed. And that's a good thing because God wants you to be savory to this world. And those are the savory qualities he wants you to exemplify to the world. So that's salt. And we need to be effective in our ministry of saturating this world with those character qualities in our life. Now, we are to be the light of the world. Light is for observing. Remember it says there in Matthew 5:16 that they may see your good works. All right, so the character qualities of the salt should be lived out in how we live our good works as a believer. And they should notice those, that they may see your good works, and then light is for illuminating, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. If all that your co-worker says about you is you're a nice guy, you're not being the salt and light you're supposed to be. What he should see and hear from you should help him look at your Father. You glorify your Father, which is in heaven. If all they see you as a nice guy, you're failing in your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called to be witnesses of him, not of us. You are simply a messenger. And that's a high calling, by the way. Your life needs to exude your Heavenly Father, your dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And that comes by your character and by your action. It's not about you, pal. It's about exalting your God. All right, so salt and light. Remember then we saw a couple weeks ago that the example of that was the person of Daniel. We studied the person of Daniel and saw in the book of Daniel, both Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were in their era, in their time, salt and light. Their character saturated their life and it brought them into collision with the culture of Babylon. And they just stood. They were just going to be godly followers of Jehovah God and let the chips fall where they may. Well, God protected them in a great way, did he not? What joy. And God's called us to do the same thing. Daniel didn't change who he was. He didn't start eating the king's meat. He didn't stop praying three times a day with his windows open. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow the knee even when the king gave him a second chance. No! We're followers of Jehovah God. We can't! They were being salt and light. Then last week, as you recall, kind of a mission Sunday, we looked at the end of what salt and light does. If we're salt and light in the world, what ultimately happens? We fulfill the Great Commission, and what happens? Churches are planted. Here we sit, right? Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there with the name, all right? Because we are the body of Christ, are we not? Now, we're not the only body in the local assembly here. There's many bodies around this world, aren't you glad for that? That have gathered together, Jesus Christ is their head, not some denomination. Christ is their head, and they're following the Lord as a group of believers that love the Word of God. Plenty of charlatan churches out there for sure. But there is a reality that God wants us to demonstrate our salt and light. And the end of it is that churches are established. You come to the end of the book of Acts, as they fulfilled the Great Commission, being salt and light to the world, and what do we have? Churches all over the place. Not hospitals, not schools. Remember, we talked about that. Churches. And that's the end. Now, today I want us to take the time, and over these next couple of weeks, actually, and then strive to make real practical application, because God's Word does. What does it look like in my scenario, in my life? And Peter here will pick up this theme and say, all right, what does salt and light look like in this setting or in this setting? Really what he's doing is taking our character as salt and light, and how does it affect every relationship that we're in? So what does salt and light look like in my relationship to my boss, or my government, or my spouse? And all of those character qualities need to be lived out in our life if we're going to be the salt and light to this dark world that needs us desperately, that needs the gospel to be shared with them. So how can I be the messenger of God in all these different scenarios? So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. The theme verse of 1 Peter really can be boiled down to verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. He'd been talking about being strangers and pilgrims all the way up to this point. It's a wonderful description of who we are. Taking another analogy of salt and light, but turning it now, we're different than the world. We're supposed to be salt and light, not darkness and corruption, all right? So we are strangers and pilgrims. What should we do? How do we live that out? Well, the end of verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So there is a thing that we shouldn't do and then things that we should do. And it's all wrapped up in the things that we shouldn't do and abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Believer, your life needs to be characterized not by the flesh and all of its desires and passions. Your life needs to be transformed. It needs to be sanctified. And that's that word there in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And again, I have mentioned this before, but let me talk about it again. An honest conversation would be what we would call a beautiful deportment. Your life character, your saltiness, your poor in spirit, mourning for sin, your meekness, your mercifulness, all of those characteristics, hungering, thirsting after righteousness, can be described in these two words here, having your conversation honest. Your life needs to be so dramatically beautiful before the Lord and in front of this world that they see you genuine as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm partway through verse 12, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, does that sound like today? The world is calling good bad and bad good. Unfortunately, it's being displayed even in the games that are going over in Japan right now. It's sad. All right, okay, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. If you'll recall, and this is not my message today, but when we walk through this book, the day of visitation can have a prophetic meaning, speaking to the reality that God's going to come one day and judgment's coming. It also seems to have a very direct, practical application to those that Peter was writing to and as well for us today. We want God to visit the soul of every unbeliever out there and bring them to Christ, right? The convicting work of the Spirit of God in the heart of life of a sinner, that's his visitation by God. And so we want to be used by God to declare the truth that this world is facing judgment, the end day of visitation. But why don't you come to the Lord now? Accept him as your Savior. Submit to the convicting work of the Spirit of God about your sin and about righteousness and about judgment to come, and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, those are the theme verses really of the entire book of 1 Peter. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Live honestly in your conversation before the world so they may see your good works, your beautiful deportment, and glorify God. Sounds like Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father which is in heaven, right? I wonder where Peter got that idea. Maybe he listened to his master every once in a while, huh? So should we. All right, now Peter is going to take and apply that truth, that beautiful deportment, abstaining from fleshly lusts, to everyday relationships. The first one, we're not going to preach this one this morning. I just preached from this passage at the beginning of this year. I hope you remember some of it, but we'll read through it real quick, all right? Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Peter picking up on some of the same themes that we would find in Romans chapter 13 that Paul says, what good governance is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those that do well. For so is it the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So as I submit to my governors who are supposed to be punishing evil and doing good, or praising those that do good, God's will is for me to live a life in such a way that the misspeakings about me will be put to silence. And how do I do that? Verse 16, as free. Does that sound like America? Our founding documents, as free. Yes, and yet not using your liberty as for a cloak of maliciousness, sinfulness, all kinds of wicked things, but as servants of God. So I am to honor all men. God cherishes every individual. I can speak rather boldly, in fact, to the reality that God does not put people in little clumps, socialism, and says that your only value is in the clump that you're in, whatever clump. We used to play a game with teens. We called it clump. And I would holler out, there'd be a big group of them all over the place. Clump of five! Well, anybody that wasn't in a clump of five when I blew my whistle, they were the bad guys. They were out. They were the wrong color. All right? Anyways, okay, you didn't pick up the joke, never mind. All right. So, all right, they were out. And then we clump of three. Now, anyways, you get into clumps and you work your way down until you get to the final clump of two and somebody, the last person is kicked out and two people win. And we all start all over again. Well, God doesn't judge us by clumps. Honor all men. Every one of you are uniquely made by God and a cherished treasure to Him. And the world needs to hear that desperately in these days. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. There's a cherished relationship here among believers that's significant and important. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, what if my king is a socialist or communist? Honor the king. In the right order, fear God first. And notice Peter even puts that in that order. Very interesting. Okay, now, here's the message for today. You say, Pastor, that's a long introduction. Are you going to really go long today? By God's grace, we won't, okay? So hang on to your seatbelts, or put your seatbelts on. Maybe I should put it that way. I have a wonderful way of mixing metaphors all the time. It makes sense in my Norwegian mind all the time, but anyway, all right. Laugh with me or at me, it doesn't matter, okay? Here we go. Verse 18, here's the message for today. So the next relationship is I'm going to be salt and light in. Servants, be subject to your masters. Well, I'm no money's slave, you say. Wait a second. This is an employee relationship. The word servant here is talking about the household servant. I realize they were essentially indentured. They had no choice about their job. That was true. But this was the relationship that Peter started with. And by the way, this is very unique. If you would take the time to study history, I haven't done a lot of it, but I've read those who have. Okay, there we go. You go to the moral codes of many cultures and civilizations, even around the Greek and Roman moral codes, and there really is no moral code set for the indentured servants. They were the lowest of the low. They were essentially property, and they didn't. You could do whatever you wanted with them. You want to get rid of him? Go ahead. He's your servant. Do whatever you want with him. He has no value to me. And if he's no value to you, then get rid of him. Terrible wickedness, obviously, because we just said every man is valuable to God. But notice here what God does. And this is really important. God takes the lowest of the low and he says, I have a way for you to live. If you're the lowest of the low and you know me as your Savior, I have a way for you to live. Now, if God has a way for the lowest of the low in that time and day to live, maybe we should sit up and listen too. Because in reality, is any of us better than this servant? We are of no greater value to God than this dear servant who loves the Lord. So this is dealing with my relationships with employees. And it could be someday, maybe I'm a slave. I would hate to think of that, but that could happen. There have been many of our Christian forefathers who have been slaves. owned as property, and they've served the Lord with amazing testimony. Okay, so, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Again, this goes against the very nature of the world. Servant wanted to rebel against his master. He despised and hated what he was, and that he wanted to get free. And yet, for the godly servant, who's to be salt and light, who is to live out not following the flesh, but an honest deportment before the world, he is to fear his master. And not just to the good and gentle. Talk about the Lord just driving the sword in deeper. Many of us can connect on our plane with good and bad bosses, right? Some of you have left your job because you've had a bad boss. And we have the freedom to do that. Aren't you glad? This servant didn't have that option. And so it would seem to me, it would seem reasonable at least, wouldn't God allow for the servant, okay, yes, be submissive to the good master. If you got a good master, be thankful for that. But you got a really froward master. End of verse 18. It talks about him being crooked. Or another good, here's a good English word we don't use a lot, surly. All right? He's a crank. And he can care less about you. And if he can squash you, he will. And I'm supposed to, if I'm his servant, fear him and be subject unto him? Uh-huh. That's being salt and light. Well, Pastor, that seems cruel. That seems like God is asking too much of me. Well, it's definitely something you can't do in your own spirit, can you? Maybe you should live out the Spirit of God in your life and be salt and light. He goes on, verse 19, for this is thankworthy. This is something that God considers a grace in your life that, in fact, he will help you to do. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, there is something praiseworthy in front of our God if I submit to even a surly boss. And I do it not because the boss deserves it, but because my God asks it of me. If a man for conscience' sake before God, toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. 4, verse 20. Peter doesn't let us alone. God doesn't let us alone. 4, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? All right, believer, you've done something wrong. You received just punishment for it. Is it glory for you to take that patiently? No. You're getting your just desserts. And you better endure. Because you deserve it. It's not a really nice picture, is it? But he goes on. But if when ye do well, so you're following the Lord, you're being honest, you haven't stolen from your boss, you're giving him a good day's work all day long, you're kind to your fellow employees, you're being gracious, you even pick up after yourself, do more than the boss asks, if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. God says that is good. That is salt. That is light. Point number one. We've already come to point number one, and then we're going to go on to point number two. Point number one, believer. In our relationship with those that are over us in this world, specifically in our relationships as employees to employers, this can be applicable to government officials, anyone that we find over us, but specifically to the employee-employer relationship. The believer endures even unjustness. Why? Because he is always conscious of God. How do I live with a cranky boss? Don't pay attention to him. Pay attention to God. You live always conscious of God, knowing that God looks favorably upon endurance in well-doing. This is absolutely foreign to today's culture in the United States of America. If I don't like it, why should I endure? In many ways, what we see fomented in 2020 was a call to not endure what they think is affliction. Now, I would argue about their discussion of what affliction is, that God has placed government over us. It's for our good, actually, not for our evil. But I must say, believer, we are finicky people. And we too often act like our culture instead of like our God. God has called us, and he gives grace to the believer who endures in well-doing when he's suffering for it. You say, but that's not fair. I don't know, to have God's favor, you wouldn't call that fair? You're looking in the wrong place, pal. Well, look what he gets. Why did he get the promotion, not me? Quit looking around you. Look up. Be conscious of God always, believer. If you're going to be salt in this world, if you neglect your Father one moment, you're failing to be the salt God's called you to be. You've got to live in light of who he is and what he's doing for you and what he's asked of you to do. Oh, we think of heroes as those that have endured great challenges. And yet, we're never willing to be a hero for the Lord Jesus Christ and endure just the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill challenges that we face. Believer, endure. And endure through doing well. If you've done wrong, accept your punishment. But you're doing right and it doesn't seem to go your way, don't complain, don't gripe. Be merciful. Be meek. Be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Be conscious of your God. Flip probably one page back to chapter 1. Maybe this will color this verse now for us in a little better way. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, trials. Here's the coloring that I hope it'll help you understand. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though the faith be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God is looking for you, believer, to endure. Endure in well-doing. That faith, that trust in God and what he has taught us is much more precious than anything that shines like gold on this earth. Don't live for the here and now. Don't get your eyes looking around you. Keep your eyes on God. In my relationship with my boss, be always conscious of God. Now, he goes on to give us a supreme example, and I didn't want to run ahead of what the scripture said, so turn to chapter 2, verse 21. So the believer endures even unjustness because he is always conscious of God, knowing that God looks favorably upon endurance and well-doing. So I will endure in well-doing even when my circumstances are unfavorable towards me, because that brings God's favor. So then, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Oh. So this endurance, this patience under tribulation and trial that may not be just, but is happening, this endurance is something that I've been called to. Yep, that's right. Because, why? All right. Well, because our head, Jesus Christ, The one that we're to exalt, the one that we're to bear witness to, Acts 1:8. The Son of the Father, whose light we're supposed to shed in this world, all right, because Christ also suffered for us. Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, did Jesus Christ die simply to be an example? No. Why did he come to the earth, give up his life as he was crucified on the cross, shed his blood, was buried for 3 days, and rose again? Why did he do all that? For our redemption, right? That's the purpose. The whole focus of Scripture runs to the sacrifice of Christ for your sin and for mine. But, just like God, who is multi-layered and multifaceted, there's more meaning and truth there in the crucifixion of Christ than simply our redemption, though that's glorious and the grandest. Now Scripture says, as a believer, why do I celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis? Well, here's one of the reasons why. It's helping me remember the example of Christ. And I, as a believer, who is meek, being tamed by the Lord, who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm striving to follow my dear Savior in living a life like he lived. I'm not God. I will never be God. But he is my Savior and Lord, and I want to be like him. So in my relationships in the world, even the relationships that cause me grief and heartache that I must endure, even though I'm doing well, I'm to be like my Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered. So, now we're on back in verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example, and that's a writing copy, all right? The word example was, in fact, my daughter Darcy, by the way, she's not with us today. Be praying for her. She's up sharing her ministry at Kettle Moraine Baptist Church up in Whitewater, Wisconsin. There we go. So there you know where Darcy's at. Anyways, so Darcy's been helping doing some of the schooling of the little ones, Dory and Drew. Well, you know, precious little Dory, about ready to jump into kindergarten. She's already learning letters and numbers and all those kinds of things. She's cheating. She's learning everything from her brother. I had a little sister like that too. Oh man, it was the work of God's grace in my life to love my little sister at times, because it's like she'd come to me, David, would you help me with this problem? I had to learn it myself. Why do you have to come ask me the simple question, you know, the hard questions? Anyways, that was a problem in my life. Anyway, so little Dory, learning to read and write, but it's cute right now, so she naturally writes all of her numbers backwards. I don't know, was she looking upside down while Drew was driving? Anyways, So Darcy, I said, Darcy, why don't you show her how to write it correctly? Because Darcy was laughing. So she was supposed to write Dory 3, and it looked like D-O-R-I-E instead of 3. Anyways, okay. I said, Darcy, why don't you just show her how to do it right? So Darcy wrote down, I think, I don't know, 1 through 9 or 1 through 10, and had Dory right underneath, and she set the example. So Darcy provided the example. That's this word here. The writing example, so that Darcy, or so that I'll get, oh boy, here goes Dad with all his D names, all right, so that Dory could follow the example right. She didn't trace, she wrote below, but she followed it rightly. And Christ is our example. Like that sheet that Darcy gave Dory, here, do it this way. That's exactly what Peter is trying to communicate to us here. He is our example that we should follow his steps. Step number one, you know, for the number one, go up a little bit, and then go down, and then make the cross across the bottom. All right, Lord Christ, you can cheat like that and just go, ring. All right, there you go. Steps to do it. We're to follow Christ's steps. Who? Notice verse 22. What was Christ's example to us believers? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What an example. He was suffering, and he never did sin. He never misspoke under pressure. Wow. When the boss is coming down your neck, I don't know about you, but I remember those days. You know, the hair starts standing up on the back of your neck. The hand starts clenching. Christ never did that. No sin. No wrong word out of his mouth. Nothing that would ruin his character and his testimony. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Mocked, made fun of, lied about. Wrong stories told about him. He didn't revile back. When he suffered, he threatened not. I'll show you. I'll meet you out back in the alley. Never did that. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Believer, can I ask you, when was the last time when you were facing suffering for doing right, and you actually stopped and committed yourself to him that judgeth righteously? You see, point number one is, I am to always live in consciousness that my God is here. He's with me in the midst of my suffering. And though the world seems to be against me, my boss or whoever it is against me. Wait a second. Have you committed yourself to God who will be the judge of both you and the person creating the problems for you? We too often want to take vengeance in our own hands, don't we? That's just the reality of our flesh. And believer, you're not to do that. If you're going to be salt and light in this world, the best time to demonstrate it is when the world would do vengeance, and instead you commit yourself to the God who will judge. And with no guile and no sin, you respond to that threatening, to that reviling, to that suffering. Who his own self, verse 24, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I must stop to remind you, Peter here is, he's got the scriptures memorized, and this is Isaiah 53. So verse 22, he's quoting from Isaiah 53:9. Verse 23, he's quoting from Isaiah 53:7. Here in verse 24, he just quoted Isaiah 53:12. He's going to go on, and Isaiah 53:5 at the end of verse 24. In verse 25, he's quoting Isaiah 53:6. And he's taking God's word and helping the believer apply it to his life. So, what'd you learn in your devotions this morning? I don't know. You don't have to tell me out loud, please. But are you taking God's word and applying it to life? Here is Peter, under the inspiration of the Lord. I understand that. But he's taking Isaiah 53 and helping me live right before the Lord and before this world, being salt and light. That's pretty powerful stuff. That's amazing. Could you find that in Isaiah 53? Well, it looks like you can because God said so. Okay. So may I, as I consider my dear Savior who suffered and died for my sins so that I could be saved, so that I could, end of verse 24, live unto righteousness, may I fulfill what he desires of my life and live unto righteousness. His stripes have healed me. Can I not live for him? I have been made whole by the blood of Christ. I stand before you today as a saint, not because of who I am, but because of what Christ did for me in the work of cross, on the cross. And for every believer here, can I not live for my Lord in righteousness, even in the midst of suffering? Verse 25, for you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter concludes this section on my relationship with my boss in particular and my consciousness of God with this precious, precious promise. You see, when I keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will shepherd my soul. And he will oversee my life. We have idyllic pictures of shepherds, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. A shepherd cares for his sheep. It's his livelihood. It's for his good, but Christ, the ultimate shepherd of our soul. That's who Jesus is. He's shepherding us today. Do you think that the shepherd is aware of your suffering? I have a hunch he is. And do you think he's wanting to care for and nurture your heart through the trial? I suspect so. Is he wanting you to grow and become strong? I suspect that too. Is he orchestrating your life in such a way that the trials that come into your life are actually his design? I suspect so. That's the bishop of your soul. He's overseeing, orchestrating your life. You mean God's letting problems come in? That's what I mean. But they're sinful, and God doesn't, he's not the author of sin, is he? No, you're right, he's not. But God, in his great power and sovereignty, can even take the foolish sinfulness of this world and turn it for your good, believer. Why don't you let him bishop your soul today while you submit to him? So point number two. The believer endures suffering, imitating his Savior's pattern and path by surrendering to the righteous judge. That's the end of verse 23. By surrendering to the righteous judge and leaning hard on his shepherd and overseer. I'll say it again because I don't want you to miss it. I'm trying to summate verses 21 to 25 all in this one statement. The believer endures suffering, imitating his Savior's pattern and path, by surrendering to the righteous judge, that's God, and leaning hard on his shepherd and overseer, Jesus Christ. Too often in life, we know that we've been called to be salt and light. And salt and light is often seen best when, in light, the circumstances are dark around you. And in salt, when everything is rather unsavory around you. Well, with that unsavoriness and with that darkness comes trials and tribulations for the believer. How should I respond? Lord, please get me out of here. No, you're right where God wants you to be. Salt and light. How can you be effective if you're not rubbing shoulders with the sinners that are out there? One of which is your boss. So what do you do about it? Keep your eyes on God. Conscious of your God always. Knowing that he will always judge what's right. And leaning hard on. Embracing your dear Savior, who will pick you up and shepherd you all the way home. Now, isn't that precious? Friday night at the Pavilion Night, I was having a ball. It was the first night that the Anderson golf cart, we call it the Patriot. It's red and a white stripe, and then the cushions that I bought for sitting in the back are blue with white stars on it. All right, the Patriot. Well, I was running around with the golf cart beforehand and parked it and helping get stuff. It was really helpful getting stuff prepared for it and helping the guys. And, of course, I parked it, and as the kids showed up, it became the jungle gym. Literally. I mean, it's like, I was hoping, well, if I keep on pressing that gas pedal, I don't know if I'm even going to be able to get it started now. You know, how flooded is the engine anyways? Thankfully, the engine sits high enough or whatever. So we're having a great time. Afterwards, we had some games, and I said, all right, all the kids want to ride. Of course, I knew that that's what's going on. So we started giving rides on the golf cart. Had a wonderful time. The evening was almost done. There was actually one trip after it. Well, we were coming up the driveway, and one of the little boys said, Pastor Dave, can we please go on the grass? I like going over the bumps. So I'm coming up towards the pavilion from the house, and I swerved to go onto the grass. Unbeknownst to me, my daughter, who was riding little Dory, was on the back. Well, she wasn't sitting like she was supposed to, and I didn't see it. She was up on her knees right behind Daddy, looking. So when I turned, off she went. And Jonathan beside me said, Pastor, Dory fell off. It didn't register at first. And then I was, Dory fell off. Oh, no, I'm flipping around. It's like, I'm such a stupid father. You know, anyways, just... Well, she's laying on the ground. As I flip around, I'm seeing her just, you know when your kid is, you know, something's bad, if I can put it that way. And it's not a fake cry. This is real. I come up to her, and she lunges at me. Now, I was the one driving the vehicle, but she still loved Daddy. Phew! Anyway, it's okay. She hadn't made that connection yet. Okay. She lunges at me and hangs on to Daddy. Something just tragic happened. Well, we talked about it later. We learned I got her back on the golf cart right away. We're not going to live in fear of the golf cart the rest of our lives. All right? And she rode, and we had a good time. And then I found out what exactly happened. And so lesson learned. Dory, remember Daddy had told you to always sit in the back. You always hang on to the handle. All those kinds of things. But here was the reaction of a child to her shepherd, her daddy. She hung on for a long time. Thankfully, she's running around fine. As far as we know, there's really nothing hurt at all. Praise God, she bounces still, you know. All those things, you rejoice in that. You know, all your parents have been there. Just like Dory clung to Daddy that night. Believer, the response in the midst of suffering is to not ask God to take you out of that suffering, because it's often there in the suffering that you're salt and light. But what can you do? Because it's not fun. It hurts. It's startling. It's not right. Okay. Commit your soul to the judge who will make everything right, and lean hard on your shepherd and bishop. He'll sustain you so that you will endure all the way to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we so often, as you've ordained in our life and you direct our steps, we come into hard times and we want to run. And yet you've called us to that very spot, that very moment, because you want us to be a witness of who you are and what you've done in our life. May we, instead of trying to run from our problems, run from our trials, run from the surly boss, may we rather run to you and cling to you as our shepherd and bishop. And then would you give us grace to endure to the end? We don't know the end, you know the end. And sometimes our life may seem to be very miserable. And yet you've promised to be with us all the way to the end. And so may we cling to you, leaving the problems of this world up to our great judge, our Heavenly Father, for whom we're supposed to shine the light. Give us grace and help for these times. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you enduring? Maybe you're facing unjust suffering. And you see today that in order to be the salt and light in this world that God has called you to be, you need to get your eyes back on Jesus Christ, the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Being conscious of God always in every area of your life. You say, Pastor, I needed that today. Would you pray that God would help me keep my eyes on him? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Anyone at all quietly raise their hand and say, yes, Pastor. Yes, amen. Several hands. Amen. Stay focused on the Lord every day, every moment. Lean hard on your shepherd and overseer. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? It's amazing to me how the Lord incorporates the gospel right into a passage about practical living, isn't it? So Isaiah 53 is alive and well for us believers, but it's also an offer to every unbeliever to come to Christ today. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Could I pray for you right now? Say, Pastor, I need my sins forgiven. I need a Savior. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Could I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need. Lord, do your good work in our heart and life. Thank you so much for being our Savior and Lord, for being our shepherd and bishop. And so as we strive to obey your command to be salt and light in this world, and we will face unjust suffering as a result of it, help us to lean on you and to trust you to judge rightly at the right time. May we endure and not give up. It's in your name we pray. Amen.